Heavenly Father, you are God Almighty, and we've acknowledged that fact, and we will continue to acknowledge that fact. We would be lost without you. Lord, as we prepare to dig into your word, we recognize that it is your word, it is your spirit that transforms lives, not the words of any pastor or orator, Lord. So I would pray that you would speak from your spirit to the spirits of those assembled here, that they would hear from you and not from me. And anything I might speak that is not of you, Lord, that you would deafen their ears to. Father, change us from the inside and be glorified. We love you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen. Last week, Pastor Brad, who fills the pulpit for me every third Friday of every month, continued in his series on 1 John. But 2 weeks ago, we were continuing our journey to look at the callings on the Christian faith. And at that point in time, we were looking at the calling to be in God's Word. In our world today, particularly in our Christian culture, we are privileged to have God's Word so readily available to us. And we know that God promises there are blessings for studying the Scripture and applying what we have learned. And the Apostle Peter had encouraged us and admonished us that once that we had tasted that God was good, that we were to seek the Word of God as a newborn infant craves milk. The Word of God provides spiritual food in much the same way that bread and milk provide physical nourishment for us. As followers of Jesus, we find truth in Christ and in his word. Jesus told his followers, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Tonight, we're going to shift gears a bit. We're going to continue in the series on callings, but we're going to begin to look at the calling to holiness. That's actually a very profound calling, and we won't be able to cover it all in one message. Anybody here surprised that I can't cover a topic in just one message? We could actually spend an entire year looking at the holiness of God and only really begin to scratch the surface. We're not going to take that long, but still, we will spend a few Fridays on it. And tonight, we're going to begin to at least lay some of the groundwork. Holiness is something that we don't talk about much in our culture anymore. It seems to me that culture is hell-bent on being as unholy as possible. Holiness is out of vogue. It's unstylish. It's decidedly uncool. And if I was under 30, I would have some other words for it as well. But mean that it's not popular. Nobody's interested in it. If we're honest, we have to admit also that even in the church, holiness is not a topic that gets talked about much. Holiness, or the lack thereof, makes people feel uncomfortable. And churches don't seem to want to make people feel uncomfortable. Holiness may not be in fashion, but that does not lessen its importance. We are called to be holy as followers of Christ, whether it's in fashion or out of fashion, whether it's easy or hard. The call to holiness is an integral part of being a follower of Jesus in all situations and in all circumstances. There is no doubt that holiness is a big part of the biblical narrative of the character of God and of the calling of God's people. The words holy and holiness appear more than 700 times in the Scripture, and they're alluded to many more times and in many ways. And our lack of focus on holiness is a serious shortcoming. We ignore God's holiness to our eternal peril and to the detriment of our witness. I want to be clear tonight, though, that our desire for holiness needs to transcend our outward behaviors, rules, and rituals. And that's so important. I want to say it again. Our desire for holiness needs to transcend our outward behavior, rules, and rituals. It is not just sufficient to follow the rules and put on a superficial holy face. You can follow all the rules and rituals and religious things you want and still be rotten to the core. Jesus confronted the Pharisees on that issue throughout his earthly ministry. He chastised them. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. In Matthew 23, Jesus proclaims 7 serious woes or curses on the Pharisees and Sadducees for their hypocrisy, for their self-righteousness, and for their false holiness. And we're going to talk some more about that in the weeks to come. There are reasons that holiness is such a prevalent overarching theme in the scripture. Firstly, holiness is one of the unchanging characteristics of God. The God who created absolutely everything that exists is perfectly holy. He is holiness personified to such a degree that we will never be able to fully comprehend it. Secondly, the scriptures call us, and when I say us, I mean believers, calls us to be holy just as God himself is holy. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, we read, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, am holy." And we see that echoed again in Peter's first epistle. In 1 Peter 1:16, we read, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And that theme of being holy, because our God is holy, is repeated in many ways throughout the Bibles. In a lot of ways, it said, it is the very essence of what it means to be Christian. Not that we can attain full holiness in this life, but that our hearts would strive for holiness and our lives would reflect that striving. You know, the Bible tells us we're to love justice and do mercy and to walk humbly with our God. We are to love one another. We are to follow Christ's commands. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to give generously to the work of the church. But holiness is so much more than those outward acts of goodness and kindness or outward signs of religious behavior. It's true that holiness does encompass those external signs, but true holiness has more to do with the attitudes and motives of our heart. Holiness comes from the innermost part of our beings. It comes from our heart, if you want to use that expression. Just as sin comes from our innermost parts, our behaviors, such as they are, good or bad, are a reflection of what's going on in our inner being, in our heart. Jesus was clear that it's what comes out of a person that defiles them, not what goes in. And the converse is true for the things that sanctify us. It's what comes out of us. Just defining and interpreting holiness took up 8 full pages of tiny, tiny type in my interpreter's Bible dictionary, and it admitted that that was just an introduction to the topic. And if you go online, you'll find that whole libraries of books have been dedicated to the holiness of God. And I looked up one online dictionary, and it defined holy as, quote, "exalted or worthy of complete devotion as one perfect in goodness and righteousness." 2, divine, or 3, devoted entirely to the deity or the work of the deity, end quote. And that leaves as much unstated as it says, but I did appreciate the fact that it points us towards some form of God. It doesn't say the Christian God, who we would believe is the only God, but it does point us towards God as a source of holiness. And if we consider that truth, that we are called to be holy, then we are by definition to be devoted entirely to God. Fallen people, even fallen people who've been born again, typically don't do real well at this holiness thing. We tend to sometimes look at the lives of other people and think we're more holier than they are, and we like to rest in that. And of course, we know that such thinking is false, and we would seldom put it in terms so crass as, well, I must be holy because, well, look at what they do. Obviously, I'm holy because I'm not that bad. But sometimes, if we're honest, we do exactly that. Mankind lost all of its holiness in the fall, but God is making his people gradually partakers of his holiness. He's making us partakers here, and when we get to glory, we will be found perfectly and forever sanctified. And if you're not familiar with the term sanctified, it's just a state of being set fully apart, fully holy. As Christians, we're justified when we become believers. That is, we're declared to have had our sins paid in full, and we're in the process of sanctification, that is, being made holy. It's a paradox that the very thing that makes us possible to be in the presence of God, which is his grace and mercy, as exemplified in Jesus' crucifixion on the cross and his gift to us of saving faith, that very gift can sometimes cause us to become complacent and to think that somehow we deserve to be in the presence of God. Sometimes the fact that we've been born again, we're justified, creates an environment where we are ignoring the very holiness that we're called to seek. We get so comfortable with our sentimental image of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, with Jesus the man, with Jesus our friend, that we often forget he was equally as much Jesus, our holy and righteous Lord and God. The truth, even as believers, sometimes we tend to shy away from holiness. I think in part that's because we really don't understand holiness, and we confuse it with moral, religious, churchy behavior. We don't want to be seen that way, because we all know people who live that way, and we know they're not holy. Now, I can think of people I know growing up who went to church, and man, I would not want to be a Christian because of them. Now, admittedly, that was a false view of Christianity. It was a false view of the church, but I would see that, if that's what being holy, being a Christian is, I don't want that. But sometimes I think the real reason we shy from thinking about holiness is because when we consider just how holy God is, we begin to understand that our self-righteousness, our flawed efforts, just plain fail us. They don't cut it, and that can leave us feeling very uncomfortable. You know, the scriptures record that people were struck with awe and terror when they encountered the Lord. They knew that their attempts at holiness fell infinitely short of the holiness of his very being. Isaiah cried out that I am doomed because I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips, when he encountered the living God. When Peter, Paul, and John saw the Lord transfigured in his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, they fell on their face in fear. When Saul encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus, he fell to the ground and was struck blind. John, Jesus' beloved apostle, wrote several of the books of the New Testament, fell on his face as though dead when he encountered the risen Lord on Patmos. And you can go through the scripture, and there are plenty of others as well. It is not a trivial thing to encounter the living God. In fact, the scriptures in Hebrews 10:31 say, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is fearful because the unholy and finite can only pale next to the holy and infinite. It's like a single tea light candle. If you, it lights up a room a little bit. If the room is dark and you light up a tea light, you have light. But if you take that and you stick it next to a 40 million candle watt searchlight, it fades. It's still there, but it gets lost in the overwhelmingness of the light. And sometimes people get an awakening of the Lord and sometimes of his holiness when they begin to comprehend the vastness of the universe. Sometimes I think that the world revolves around me. You probably don't think that way. But sometimes I act as if it does. But when I stop and think that I'm one of 7 billion people on this tiny little planet, which is surrounded by billions of galaxies, each with millions or billions of stars, then I begin to realize I'm not as big a part of the picture that I might have thought. The Lord is the one who spoke everything in all that vastness into existence. He surpasses all of it to an infinite degree. His holiness surpasses the vastness of all that he has created. It is no wonder that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What does the Bible teach about God and his holiness? That's a big question. And we're going to scratch the surface, as I said, over the next couple weeks, both in terms of what the Bible teaches and in terms of some of the implications of that teaching. After all, if we are called to be holy as God is holy, we need some understanding of what it means that God is holy. But from the beginning of Scripture to the closing pages, we find references to the holiness of God. We see that God is holy. And I'm just going to give you a couple of arbitrarily picked examples. Exodus 15:1, we read, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds and doing wonders." In 1 Samuel 2:2, we read Hannah's prayer. Hannah is the mother of one of the great prophets of Israel, Samuel. Hannah says, "There is none holy like our God. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And there are many examples through the scripture, and I just want to fast forward to the end of the Bible for one very descriptive passage. Jesus' beloved apostle and friend John is sharing the revelation that Christ gave him. In Revelation 4, John is describing a magnificent throne that's in the heavens and creatures worshiping the Lord at that throne. John speaks of the elders in heaven glorifying God. Revelation 4, verses 6 to 8 says, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" If that sounds familiar, you've probably read the Old Testament, you've read Ezekiel, who's had a similar vision. But let me reread that last line. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's powerful stuff. All that's clear enough on the surface. But I want to dig a little deeper. And tonight I want to talk a bit about the names of God. And it might seem as if I'm changing topics, but I want you to just go with the flow. Bear with me. It will make sense soon. In our culture today, people don't give a lot of thought to naming a child. They pick a favorite celebrity or the name of a movie or a book character, or they even make up a name. I'll give you one. I'll spell it for you that I encountered recently. L-E-A. L-E-A. And I tried to figure out how you would pronounce that, and I thought, it's Ladasha, because the mother decided that hyphen wasn't silent. So it's Ladasha, and I don't say that to mock the name. I mean, the mother picked the name. But there are no rules anymore for names. I wouldn't want to be a teacher. It just doesn't work. But it hasn't always been that way. In many cultures, a surname was given based on a vocation or a place of residence. A barrel maker would be named Cooper. A guy who worked with his hands might be a Smith. A clerk might be Clark. Someone could have the last name of Broadway because they live next to a wide part of the road. Or if you prefer fictional names, you could be a hobbit named Underhill. Fitzwilliam was the son of Fitz. Johnson was the son of John. Jesus' father was Joseph, so Jesus would have been Jesus Bar Joseph, because Bar means son of. My last name is Corbin, from the French, back in before the 12th century, which means raven, and the family standard was a group of ravens. So Corbin is the one who lives by the standard of the ravens. Doesn't mean much now, but 800 years ago, I guess that was a significant name. There was a purpose behind it. Now, in Jewish culture, names were very significant, and they were chosen very often to describe the attributes of a person or a parent's hope for that particular child. In the Old Testament, we encounter a man named Abram or Abram, which means exalted father. That's a good name. Man, if I was going to name my kids something, I think that would be a good one. I didn't. I wasn't a Christian when we named our boys. But exalted father, that's a good name. You could tell what his parents were thinking. He is going to have children, and he is going to be a good dad. Well, if you read the story, it was many, much, much, much later. But God, they changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many or father of great multitude. Because God promised that through his lineage, the Savior of the world would come. And many, 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 more than the grains of sand and the sea, people would be spiritual children of Abraham. So his name was very significant. The God of the Bible has many names, which we typically don't recognize as names because we do them an injustice when we translate them into English. One you're very familiar with, one of the most common names in the Old Testament for God, is often translated or transliterated into English as Jehovah. A more correct rendering would be YHWH or YHVH, and pronounced as Yahweh or Yahweh. Now, I'm going to use one of those all night. So whenever you hear me say that, if you're used to Jehovah, just translate it to Jehovah in your brain. Same name. Yahweh is sometimes referred to, and he calls himself, I am. That's how he identifies himself to Moses. He is the eternal, self-existent one, the one who is and was and is to come. Yahweh shows up as a name of God in various combinations and permutations more than 6,800 times in the Bible. Usually it's translated in our language just Lord or God, depending on translation. Everything that exists outside of God owes its existence to the I am, to Yahweh. The very name Yahweh attempts to capture the uncapturable, the transcendence of God. God is beyond all existence as we know it, beyond the capabilities of our language. But the very idea of the ultimate being is encapsulated to whatever limited degree we can in Yahweh. And you'll sometimes hear that referred to as the unutterable name. The Jews found the name of God to be so sacred that they would never say it out loud. They were afraid that if they mispronounced his name, they would blaspheme him by accident. They would write it as the Tetragrammaton, and that's the fancy technical term for the four Hebrew letters we translate as YHWH. But when they read it, they would substitute the name Adonai. But I'm going to just read you some of the names of God that you may have encountered. Some of them show up in praise songs, some occasionally in sermons. Elohim, God, creator, mighty and strong. El Shaddai, God Almighty. Adonai, Lord. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord who provides, or the Lord will provide. Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. Yahweh Nisi, the Lord our banner, or the Lord our standard. Yahweh Emkadesh, the Lord who makes holy, or the Lord who sanctifies. Yahweh Shalom, the Lord is our peace. Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Yahweh Rohi, the Lord our shepherd. You probably don't know it, but in the 23rd Psalm, where we say, the Lord is my shepherd, you are actually saying the name of God. It's more than he's just our shepherd in terms of that he looks after us. It is a part of who God is. It is one of his very names. And there's also Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. El Elyon, most high. El Roi, the God who sees. El Olam, everlasting God. El Gibor, mighty God. And most of those names are compound names that identify or attempt to identify not only the great I am in the Yahweh part, but a particular attribute of who he is. And there are others as well. That'll give you a taste. So often in English, when we read the Bible, we are literally calling on the name of God, and we don't even know it. Now, you may be wondering, what on earth that has to do with holiness? I'm almost there. I'm going to give you some other names that capture the holy essence of God. Yahweh HaKadosh, God the Holy One. Kadosh, the Holy One. Kadosh Israel, the Holy One of Israel. Ha'el HaKadosh, the Holy God. Adonai Elohai Kadoshai, the Lord my holy God. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be he. So what? Who cares about all those weird names anyway? We don't even translate them in English. Well, we should care, even if we don't remember the formal names. The Jewish people would know the formal names, but they understood, and rightly so, that you cannot separate God from his character, from his holiness. It is a foundational part of who God is. God cannot sin because he is by his very nature holy. God cannot lie or break a promise because he is by his very nature holy. God cannot excuse or abide sin in any form because he is by his very nature holy. I bet you guessed that. God cannot be unjust because he is by his very nature holy. He cannot be irreligious, a blasphemer, bad, dishonest, evil, immoral, perverse, impure, incomplete, unreliable, lacking in virtue, vile, depraved, sacrilegious, irrelevant, or any other unholy thing in any way, because God is holy. God's holiness is not something he can put on or take off at will, because he is holy. Holy in his very nature. God cannot stop being holy. We often think of God as being all-knowing or all-powerful or ever-present, and indeed he is all of those things. Yet we seldom stop and ponder the importance of the fact that while he is all those things, he is all those things in holiness. That's part of his nature. It's not just God the Father who is holy. The entirety of the triune God is holy. Jesus the Christ is our friend and our Savior, but he is also holy. And there is a reason we call the Holy Spirit holy, because surprisingly, he is holy. We serve Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three holy persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, inseparable, interdependent, and eternally united in one absolutely holy, divine essence and being. Anything not holy is an affront to the very nature of our Creator, our Lord, our God. That is why sin is such a big deal. Sin is the antithesis of everything that God is. In 1 Samuel 6:20, the men of Beth Shemesh were struck down dead for looking in the Ark of the Covenant. And the survivors asked a poignant question which echoes across the span of time to us today. They said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" The answer to that question is on our own merit, absolutely no one. No one is able to stand before the Lord, the Holy God. There is no one holy, not even one. Paul puts it this way, none is righteous, no, not even one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That leaves us standing under our own merit without hope before a holy God. Yet we are not without hope, because part of his character is he is also a merciful and loving God. We have hope because Jesus set aside the power and honor due him, walked the dusty roads of the Middle East as a man. He knew that flawed human beings would hate him, reject him, scoff him, mock him, falsely accuse him, wrongfully convict him, slap him, pierce him, and kill him on a cross. We can approach a holy God because Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before Jesus that allowed him to do that was the salvation of wretched sinners who by faith and grace are reconciled to the Holy Father by virtue of what he did on that cross that fateful day so many years ago. Our holy God sent his holy Son to pay the penalty for unholy, unrighteous sinners so that we, once again, might stand in his presence. He sent his Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins and point us to the cross of Christ. How marvelous a gift. How precious a salvation that a holy God would stoop so low to redeem unholy people like us. With that thought in mind, we're going to transition to communion. We celebrate an open communion here. That means you don't have to be a member of our denomination, which is the Evangelical Free Church of Canada, in case you didn't know, nor do you have to be a member of the Cowboy Church. You simply have to be a born-again believer. Now, somebody asked me recently, "Pastor Kevin, why do you say that every time we do communion?" I say that because that's not the case in all of the Christian church. In many churches, you have to be a member of that particular denomination or that particular congregation or that particular subset of that denomination to take communion with them. We believe that communion is for all believers. So we like to be clear about that. If you're not a born-again believer, that's okay. There's no need for you to participate. No one's going to judge you for remaining in your seat, even if you think you're the only person doing so. We recognize that every person is at a different place in their spiritual walk. Nobody is born a Christian. We all have to make that choice at some point. And we could debate how much choice we have and all that, how much is God and how much is us. But the point is, at some point, we become Christians. So we all started as non-believers. So if you're not there yet, that's okay. If you want to know why you should be a Christian, see me after and I'll tell you. And I hope there are people here who are not yet Christians, because if they're not, then we're failing as a church, folks. If everybody in this building is born again, we're missing something. We hold to a memorial view of communion. That means that we believe that Jesus instructs us to take communion in memory of him. The actual shedding of his blood and his death on the cross has already paid for all sin once for all times. We don't believe the bread and juice become the body and blood of Jesus physically. The elements don't impart any extra grace to us. Yet there is something profound that happens when we take communion and truly remember who God is and what Christ did for us. When we remember that he died for us, knowing that we were still sinners and still his enemies, really is profound and worth remembering.